fellowship with the manna of life, Jesus Christ. I'd ask if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. And in your bulletin, you'll note that there is a sheet for notes. Please refer to that. Take notes. Be Bereans. Return this evening in the evening services. And let's fellowship over this word. And with the sole purpose of, by God's grace, being mastered by it, by Christ. Matthew chapter 25. You know, this past week was Presbytery, which meant we had our regional meetings as churches. And so, as has been my practice, we're doing a series. It'll take about another 5 years, I'm reckoning, to finish this series on the parables of our Lord. Every Presbytery meeting, we'll come back and fellowship over God's word and a parable. Well, this morning's parable is Matthew 25. And as you know, parables, just a quick review, are like peanuts in a shell. The outside of the shell is what protects the fruit. And once you peel it, once you crack it, you throw away, you discard the outside of the shell for the sole purpose of that of the inside fruit. Well, that's what parables are. Parables were not intended to be allegorical teachings about God's kingdom. They're vehicles. And they carry a very specific message. Once you understand what the message is, you throw away the vehicle. You no longer need it, like the husk of a of corn. You don't need it. You want what's on the inside. And so this morning, as we gaze upon Matthew 25, 1 through 13, the parable of the 10 virgins, I want to do one of just two things. One, I want you to hear this parable as Christ's hearers heard it, which means we need to be familiar with the culture in the background. And then secondly, I want us to look at the fruit, the seed that this parable carries and fellowship thereby. Matthew 25, 1 through 13. Let me pray as we approach this God's word. Let's pray. Father, we now approach you, this holy time of fellowship. The manna of God, once again, we see it lying on the ground. Lord, give us the grace to pick it up and to eat. Give us the grace, O Lord, that this manna might be words of life to our souls. That through the foolishness of preaching, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, might be built up, humbled, convicted, refreshed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we commit this time to you now. Feast us, Lord. Fill us. Grow us in your grace, we pray. Amen. It was on this Lord's Day, less than 2,000 years ago, but close to it, that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem to the shouts and the praise of the hosannas of God's people, where the first time publicly he accepted the acclamations of God's people that he was the Messiah. And they were shouting, and the Pharisees said, "Tell your servants to not say these words to you." And he says, "If they don't, the rocks will cry out." He was received as the Messiah on Palm Sunday, which is this day. And at about this time, most likely he was probably being praised. But following that ride to Jerusalem, he dismounted the donkey, and the expectation of all was that he would go to the Temple Mount and cast out the Romans. Antonius Fortius was on the Temple Mount, an affront to God, so the Jews believed. And rather than going to the Temple Mount and focusing on the Romans, he went to the money changers who had been established by the Jewish priesthood. And he cast them out. And then for the last time in his life, he publicly spoke to the people of God. Last public sermon. Now, at the close of that sermon, which would have been later on this afternoon, Jesus Christ and his disciples walk off of the Temple Mount, and his disciples were walking along the base of the temple, whose blocks were 12 feet high. See the basket? 2 more feet. 12 feet high and 40 feet wide. And the disciples, in essence, had a humanistic moment and said, "What is man that they could build an edifice like this? Well, look at this temple." We read it in Matthew 24. "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple building to him. Look at this building. This is amazing, Jesus. And Jesus then proceeded to tell them, I tell you, the time is soon when not one of these stones will be left upon another. And in fact, the Son of Man will be returning. And so his disciples asked in response, Christ, tell us two things. One, when is this temple going to be destroyed? And two, when are you going to come back? Matthew 24 and 25 is known as the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus Christ went out to the Mount of Olives and preached this sermon in private to his disciples. And in it, he answers the two questions. One, when will the temple be destroyed? And secondly, and that's where we are, Matthew 25, what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns? And Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is a parable which is addressing the characteristics or the circumstances surrounding the second coming of Jesus Christ. Listen to the word of God. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were prudent. But when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, saying, No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered and said, Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Parable of the 10 virgins. Brothers and sisters, let's examine this parable under four headings. The setting, the contrast, the surprise, the denial. First, let's look at the setting, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. As is obvious from this parable, the setting for this parable is the Jewish wedding. The Jewish wedding, which, by way of footnote, was the most celebrated event in Jewish life. Nothing was more celebrated, not even a circumcision of a child was celebrated more than a wedding. Now, a Jewish wedding had three phases to it. Let me review them with you very briefly. The first one was known as the engagement. And the engagement was the time where two parents would covenant together that their children would be married. The participants, the bride and the groom, were not active. They could have been children, newborns, 4 or 5 year old children. It didn't matter. The parents, this was all on the part of the parents. The two fathers would arrange this. So once the arrangement took place, they were engaged. Well, then came the time of betrothal, and that occurred when the children were close to being married. The betrothal was a time where the bride and the groom, in the presence of their family and friends, exchanged wedding vows. But they weren't married. They were simply betrothed. At that point, they left. And whether it was for a week that they waited, or a month, or sometimes even up to a year, they readied themselves for a lifetime of service together in marriage. So at this time, the bride would be readying herself for marriage, more specifically, and the groom would, who no doubt has been growing and learning and establishing himself, would now be specifically readying his house, his home, for a wife. And thus, during this time, they didn't live together. They were separate, but they were married legally. And hence, if someone died during this time, you were a widow. For example, if the male died, the woman went through what the Old Testament described as the process for bereaving the loss of a husband. If there was infidelity at this time, the consequence was the death penalty. That is why when Jesus Christ, think of his parents, Joseph and Mary, they were betrothed. They weren't married yet. They were betrothed. They weren't living together. They were betrothed. gift. And hence, to have her have a child out of having had a wedding feast was a very serious thing. And that's the betrothal. And then that led eventually to what is known as the wedding feast. And the wedding feast could have been a day, could have been 2 days, it could have been a week-long celebration, depending on your wealth. And what happened was, when the time came, everyone knew that today is the day we'll be married. But they didn't have a set time. Okay? And it's sort of like a Cuban wedding back in Florida. I was told this by Cubans. Oh, yeah, weddings, there's no timetable. You just show up, and eventually it starts. So some people might come 3 hours late. But that was normal in that culture. Likewise here, there was no set time. Today's the day. Well, the bridegroom would be with his men, and they'd be celebrating and rejoicing. And the bride, she'd be with her bridesmaids, and she'd be all ready and dressed. And the bridesmaid would be all ready and dressed. And they'd wait. They'd simply wait. They'd wait for the time that the bridegroom, the man with his host of attendants, would come by, and there would be a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom comes!" And they'd join parties, and together, typically it would be at night, because they'd all day prepare and be celebrating the man's last day of singleness, giving up that ministry for the ministry of marriage, and likewise the lady. And they would join at night, and so they always carry a torch. And the torch, or the light, would be a part of the wedding garb. It wasn't simply the means to light your path. It was the means to identify the wedding party. Very important for our parable. Well, he'd come, behold, the bridegroom comes. They join, they go throughout the streets of the city, announcing, "The wedding feast is begun, the wedding feast is begun." And everyone in the community would get out of bed, and they'd go down, and they'd begin a day, 2 day, a week-long celebration of the wedding. And then at some point, at the end of the wedding feast, the best man, and I don't mean the best man like we think of best man, the best friend, the closest friend of the bridegroom, would take the bride by hand and join her to the husband. And they would be escorted off to a room where they would begin their married lives together. That's the wedding. Now, in our text, verse 1, it describes these virgins, these 10 virgins. Who are they? Scholars disagree. Some think perhaps they're servants of the bridegroom. Some believe they're simply bridesmaids. There's a lot of debate. I'm going to suggest to you, based upon the culture of weddings in that day, these would have been bridesmaids, what we would call bridesmaids. Attendants to the woman who helped her and ministered to her, they would have been there. And so I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm going to be preaching this under the idea that these 10 virgins are bridesmaids. That brings us, therefore, to the contrast. Notice with me verse 2. "And five of them were foolish, five were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in the flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." Now, brothers and sisters, obviously this is the day of the wedding. The bridegroom hasn't come yet. The women have prepared themselves, but they don't know when he's coming. There's no set time. And so we read here that these 10 bridesmaids, part of their garb was this torch. They showed up. Some of them had enough oil. Some didn't. But nevertheless, they waited. And he never came. And they waited, and he didn't come. And pretty soon they all got sleepy and they fell asleep. Well, then at midnight, we read in these verses, he comes. And of these, five had the oil, five did not. Now, you might think, well, how foolish, yet stranger things have been known to happen. Okay, as we'll see, the five came out and they just weren't ready. They had their lamps. Let me define both these words, lamps and their oil. They had their lamps. Here in the Greek is lampos, where we get the word lamp. And in the Bible, it can reference one of two lights. One, it could be a torch wrapped up with cloth, dipped inside oil, which would have probably been olive oil or fat, and lit. And it would have lasted less than 2 hours. There was another kind of lamp. It sort of looked like a teapot, a squished teapot, which without a lid. You would have had the spout would have been where you put your wick. And in the little tiny hole, you'd pour your oil or your olive oil or the fat, and you'd light it. That would last anywhere from 2 to 4 hours. But you constantly had to trim the wick, pull it out, trim it, and pull it out, and add oil. Otherwise, the lamp would go out. And so there's debate. Is it a lamp or is it a torch? Is it a hand lamp? I'm going to suggest to you, based upon what we read here, it's most likely a hand lamp, but it could be a torch based upon the literal translation, verse 6, which says that they set their torch in order. But that's neither here nor there. It could be both. And actually, it doesn't matter. But anyways, they had this lamp. They were waiting, and five of them didn't bring enough oil. Five brought what they needed. And again, you hear this, and if you're listening to this, my goal is for you to hear this as if the disciples heard it. If you're hearing this, immediately you're thinking of weddings that you've attended in your community. And you're thinking of other silly things that have been known to happen. You know how stories go. One tells a story about their wedding, and that immediately makes you start thinking of your wedding and other weddings you've been at. Oh, I'll never forget the time that this wedding took place and this took place. Stranger things have been known to happen. Five were dressed and ready, but they forgot oil. That brings us to the surprise, verse 6. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us. And you, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. The sudden arrival of the bridegroom caught them all off guard. And so they immediately woke up, five of which trimmed the lamps, put more oil in, pulled out the wick a little bit, lit it, and they were ready. Again, think of bridesmaids' dresses. They've got their bridesmaids' dress. The other five woke up and they realized they hadn't brought an extra flask of oil. Their lamp's out. They can't participate. Could you participate in a wedding as a bridesmaid without your bride's dress? You'd feel out of place. It wouldn't happen. So imagine you're at a wedding in the bride's chambers, and the bride and it's time, and five of the 10 bridesmaids say, "We don't have our sash. Give us some of yours." You say, "I don't have enough for both. Mine fits me perfect. I can't cut it. You're gonna have to go and get your own. You better hurry up because it's time." So that's what happens here. These five bridesmaids, these virgins, they run out to go buy some oil. Now it's midnight, so the question is, what dealers are open at midnight? You go, "This doesn't make sense." Well, you know what? Christ told another parable. Remember the parable where the visitor comes at night and he didn't have enough food, so he runs to his neighbor, knocks on the door, the importunate person, and he knocks on the door, and the guy doesn't answer, and finally he's bothered. He answers at midnight, and, "What do you want? I'm in bed. I need food. I got guests, you know, in town." He's told two parables now, where this and the other one, where it's midnight and people are knocking on doors. Evidently, this was not unheard of. And it makes better sense. Our communities, of course, are not communities at all. In these days, a Jewish community, everyone knew everyone. In fact, the whole community would most likely be at this wedding feast, so the merchant would be up anyways. So it makes perfect sense that these guys in the middle of the night would go to this merchant, knock on the door and say, would you mind? I know you shut down shop quite a few hours ago, but would you mind selling us some? The wedding's about to begin. I know you're getting ready to go, and we don't have any oil, and we need it. Hurry, please. It's not unthinkable. So that's what they do. They go in the middle of the night, and they go and they seek to secure this oil that would be necessary for them to be a part of the wedding. And that brings us then to the denial. Verses 11 and 12. And later the other virgins also came after they acquired their oil, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." This is where, brothers and sisters, this parable takes a shocking turn. Up to this point, you can imagine the disciples are hearing the story, but they're thinking of other stories. They're thinking of other weddings. They're there, but they're not there. They're, "Oh, weddings. I know what you're talking about, Christ. There's that other wedding with Joseph." And you can imagine. But at this point, this is what would have caused them to stop their daydreaming and listen up very carefully. Because this is shocking. This would never take place. There would never be a wedding in a local community where five of the wedding party would come a little bit late and they'd say, "No, I do not know you. Be gone." That would never happen unless they were foreign Jews. Nope. If you were a Jew, you'd be welcome. You could be up from 30 miles north in Dan and you'd be welcome in Jerusalem at a wedding in Jerusalem. Because you're a part of the covenant people of God. The only person who would not be welcome in a situation like this would be what? A Gentile. And so in essence, this wedding is going on, and these bridesmaids have become to the bride, to the bridegroom. This would have been the bridegroom answering, by the way. These women would have become to the bridegroom as nothing more but a Gentile. Wow. Now, that's shocking. You say, okay, what's the parallel for the second coming? Brothers and sisters, this is the shell. We're about ready to throw it away. So we're going to forget about it. What's the point? What's the fruit that Christ is getting at here? And the fruit is found in verse 13. Notice the text. Christ answers. He says, "What is this? What am I teaching you? What's the point of this parable?" The point is this: be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour of Christ's second coming. Be on the alert. That's the point. Christ says, you got these bridesmaids. Five were ready, five were not, and they weren't on the alert. I don't want my children who are waiting for me in the wilderness of life to fall asleep, longing for me. I don't want them to fall asleep. I don't want them to not be responsible. I want them to be ready at my coming. And so he tells the story with the sole climax of saying, so Christians, be on the alert, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And that's the exhortation, brothers and sisters. That's the fruit. Let's let the rest of the story fade. Let's fellowship around the concept of be on the alert. What is Christ teaching here? Well, the word for be on the alert in the Greek is my name. My name is Greg. It's Gregorizo. And it simply means to be watchful, to be spiritually vigilant. Now, it wasn't but a while ago we looked at the parable of the talents and has the exact same message. So I'm not going to reduplicate the exhortation there. Except to say this. Brothers and sisters, in the economy of God, in the outworking of the redemption of God, we are on the verge of a new reality. Let me say it again. We are on the verge of a new reality, a new existence. When Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, the kingdom of God came. It's here, but it's not yet fully here. And so we are on the last days, says scriptures. And the last day is coming soon. And on that day, the present world reality will be wiped away, burnt up. And the new reality of living in an unsinful state, in a sinless state, walking in face to face with Jesus Christ in much the same way as the beginning, walking with our Lord hand in hand in the new heavens and the new earth. That reality is upon us. And thus we need to understand, as a people of God, we live in this overlapping realm of the already not yet. We're already in God's kingdom, but we're not yet there. And thus we live with the sense of urgency and spiritual vigilance and watchfulness. It makes me think years ago at Presbyterian when we drove, we went up north through Wyoming. I was telling Dave as we drove north, we passed the Anheuser-Busch Brewery, and I helped roof the tallest building in that brewery when it was being built. And it makes me think of that because I stood on top of that building, brothers and sisters, and if OSHA had been there, it would have been shut down because there was no guardrails. There was no protection. We didn't carry any kind of strapping. You would walk to the edge and look at the crane guy way down there and guide him as he lifted up these pallets of roofing material to roof this thing. And I'll tell you what, brothers and sisters, I would be 10 feet from the edge and I'd be nervous. And they'd say, go direct this man. And you'd get 7 feet and I'd start to get very tense. And the closer I got to the edge, the more nervous, the more careful, the more deliberate I became with every move. It wouldn't take but the smallest gust of wind to blow me off. So you could imagine how sober I was. Brothers and sisters, we're on the edge. We're on the edge of existence, where the new heavens and the new earth is the next event on God's redemptive timetable. How ought we to be alert? spiritually vigilant. Can you imagine being on the edge of that incredible building and flippantly telling jokes and goofing off? That's what the five virgins did who didn't have oil. That's the picture. Christ says, no, be spiritually vigilant. Ever watchful, ever ready, ever on your guard. For it could be the moment, you don't know the day or the hour, when Jesus Christ comes and consummation is at hand. Okay, that was the application when we looked at the parable of the talents. But this particular parable, gives us a very specific one. Would you notice? Most commentaries make this comment, and I think this gets us in the right direction. The foolish brought no oil at all. That was their folly. They brought the lamps, but failed to bring oil to make the lamps usable. Do you see the nature of the folly of these virgins? Look with me at just these five virgins at one moment. They had the proper garb. They were clean. They bathed. Their hair was done. They had their wedding present wrapped. Everything that you could possibly do to ready yourself to participate in a wedding, they did. But they left out one thing. They didn't bring oil. And thus, brothers and sisters, they came so close to participating in this wedding feast. But because of negligence, they failed. Edersheim wrote this great statement. The foolishness of the five virgins consisted not in their want of perseverance, not in their lack of perseverance, but in the absence of personal preparation. It wasn't that they lacked diligence to persevere. They were there at midnight. It's that they lacked personal preparation. So, Christian, family of God, let me ask you something. Are you ready for your wedding day? Revelation describes the second coming of Christ, Revelation 21, with a metaphor of a wedding day. Are you ready for your wedding day? So many today in the body of Jesus Christ, they are vigilantly waiting, but they failed to personally prepare. This is us. They got their Bible studies, and they attend church, and they're active in a variety of different ministries. They pray and they give to the poor, and no one could ever accuse them of being spiritually dead. They are just the Sebastian of love and devotion and faithfulness and fidelity. They've got it all, brothers and sisters. And they're no different than the virgins who waited patiently and with long suffering for the bridegroom. No different. But in the end, they lack one thing. They lack oil. What's oil in the Christian life, brothers and sisters? What is it? It's trusting in Jesus Christ alone. Nothing less. And thus, brothers, don't miss it. You can attend the greatest Bible studies and go to the greatest church and participate in the most profound ministries of helping the poor and the sick. But if you are not relying upon Jesus Christ alone, you will be sorely disappointed at the second coming of Jesus Christ, your wedding day. That's the oil. Trusting in Christ alone. And thus, brothers and sisters, let me make the suggestion to you. There's two ways we fail to bring oil. The oil of trust. One, we fail to bring the oil of trust in Christ for salvation alone. That's one way. There will be many on the last day who have sat in many churches who at the second coming of Jesus Christ, they will be like these five virgins. They will be cast out into darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth because they don't have the oil of faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 7, would you please? Matthew 7, 22. John 1, it rightly speaks, it says, Christ came to his own and those who were of his own did not receive him. Christ came to the Jews and the Jews did not receive him. Matthew chapter 7 describes the final judgment. Listen to what we read here. It's very shocking. Matthew 7:22. Matthew 7:22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons. And in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Did you get that? This is not a description of Gentiles, non-Christians, Bushmen. This is the description of people who sat in evangelical churches, who sat under the true preaching of the Word of God, who participated in the Lord's Supper and baptism, who did all the right things. They were prophesying in His name, and they cast out demons in the name of Jesus Christ. And in His name they performed incredible miracles. But in the end, they will be cast out into weeping and gnashing of teeth because, brothers and sisters, your work does not save you. Your Christian attendance does not save you. Your Christian activities do not save you. Your good intentions do not save you. And get this, saying, Jesus, I love you, does not save you. The only thing that saves is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where we receive it by trusting in that work. Let me back up and put it this way. Old Testament sacrificial system, you approached God to worship Him with a lamb in your hand, didn't you? You came with a lamb. And the first thing you did when you got to the temple is you put your hands on the lamb and you confessed your sin, symbolically transferring your sin to that lamb. And then you took a knife and you cut its throat, and then the priest took over. And in essence, you just picture this truth. I'm relying upon this lamb. I'm trusting this lamb to go in my stead because of my sin. The wages of sin is death. If you have one sin, Christian, you must die. But, as that pictures Jesus Christ, if you will rely upon the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, His neck was slit for you on the cross. If you will rely upon Christ alone as your salvation, why would God let you into His heaven? Because you prophesied in His name? Because you cast out demons? Because you did many miracles? Be gone. Those are wonderful things that adorn the wedding feast so beautifully. But you lack oil. You must rely upon Christ alone for your redemption. So I exhort everyone here this morning, children, are you trusting in Christ or your work? There are no grandchildren in the kingdom of God. Just because your parents are saved doesn't mean you're saved. Are you trusting in the work of Jesus Christ? Are you relying upon that sacrifice for your sin? Oh, how we must rely this day. Yes, I'm relying. I'm relying. And therefore, this parable is not for me. You know what's interesting? Jesus told this parable to his followers. So you know the first audience of Matthew 25, 1 through 13 was not for non-Christians. It was for Christians. So you know what? We can be found neglecting not the faith in Christ for salvation, but we can be found lacking faith in Christ for perseverance. That's the second way, I believe, that we can be without oil. We can be without the oil of faith in Christ for salvation, but we can also be without the oil of faith in Christ for our perseverance. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 7. Let me show that. Let me demonstrate that to you real quickly as we wrap this up. Isaiah 7. It's not enough, brothers and sisters, that you name Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is enough to rely upon Him for redemption. But to live the Christian life, brothers and sisters, it's not enough to have once believed. It's not enough to have once relied. No, brothers and sisters, we must cultivate in the end times where we are. The bridegroom cometh. We must cultivate a life wherein we moment by moment are relying upon Christ in our daily living. Isaiah 7, 14. I'm going to be reading background real quickly. 1051 B.C., Saul became king. We're about there in Samuel when we get back to it. Saul becomes king, 1051 B.C. Saul, David, Solomon reign over a united Israeli nation. 931 B.C., Solomon dies. Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And he says, you thought I was bad under my dad. You haven't seen nothing yet. So 10 of the northern tribes under Jeroboam say, forget this. We're going to form a separate nation. So at that point, 931 B.C., you have two nations of God's people, Israel and Judah. Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Judah in the south, 2 tribes. Well, everything went along fine, in essence, for God's people in the south, until 734 B.C. So 200 years later, roughly, 734, the Assyrians, over here on your map, the Assyrians are, as a nation, have arisen, and they are putting a lot of pressure on Palestine. And so the Palestinian nations in the north, Israel, the Assyrians, not Assyrians, the Syrians, Israel, and a couple other nations decided, you know how we're going to withstand the Assyrians? We're going to have a united front. That's it. We'll be one people, one voice, one army. So they came to Judah in the south and said, join a coalition. And Ahab, who's the king, says, are you kidding? I'm not joining you guys. You guys just went to war with me and hurt me, hurt our people. I'm not going to join your coalition. At this point, God sent a prophet, Isaiah. And Isaiah comes to this king. Get this. This is his choice. Trust God or join the coalition. And this is what Isaiah told this king. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. He's talking about Israel and the northern king. He says, Isaiah comes and says, Ahab, trust God. He'll protect you. And as a sign of protection, there's this young maiden. She's going to have a child. In fact, we all know about it. And when this child is old enough to know good from bad, which is around 2 years old, so about 2 more years from this point, in 2 more years, those northern kingdoms of Israel and Syria, they're gone. Just trust God. You know what Ahab did? Ahab, here's the word of God. He says, I have on the one hand to trust God. On the other hand, join the coalition. I don't want to join it because they're mean. They've hurt our people. What does he do? He writes a letter to the Assyrian leader and says, help. I need your help. And he calls the Assyrians to come and conquer the northern kingdoms. And thereby he became a vassal because he asked for their help. In essence, help me and I'll be your servant. Isn't that amazing? God gave this king a sign. And all he had to do was gaze upon the sign and for the burdens that rested upon his life, trust God. Be faithful, but trust God. And if he would do that, God would deliver him and protect him. Family of God, today you live in the wilderness. And those kings who were hurting and pillaging and threatening God's people, those kings exist in your life today. They come in the form of difficult bosses and hard marriages and sin and hardship. They come in the form of bitter provinces like cancer. And the word of the Lord comes to you and says the same thing in the wilderness. All this took place, Matthew 1, that what was spoken through the Lord, the prophet, might be fulfilled, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child. She will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Do you understand Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Ahab's promise? He's the fulfillment of yours. And our call today is to take the oil of trust in that being, in his goodness, in his righteousness, in his faithfulness and fidelity, and follow him as he leads. He may lead you through the valley of the shadow of death. Will you follow? He may lead you through a very difficult trial. Will you follow? I guarantee you, brothers and sisters, in the words of Mark Twain, none of us are getting out of here alive. We're all going to die someday. And for most of us, that will involve very hard deaths. Will you trust Christ there? If you will not, you lack the oil. Now, don't misunderstand. He's not going to cast you out. If you're trusting in Christ, you're His. So you say, what's up for grabs? Let me tell you what's up for grabs. And I close with this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You can turn there if you want or not. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. Let me tell you what's up for grabs in your life, Christian. The wedding feast is about to come. The bridegroom is coming, brothers and sisters. We're the virgins. Will you bring the oil of reliance upon Christ, not only for your salvation, but for every moment of your life? Is God big enough for you? Let me be specific. Children, entering into that wonderful time of adolescence, is Christ big enough for you to be secure in your looks? You say, I'm fat. I'm skinny. I'm small. I'm not big enough. Is Christ big enough for you to go through the rest of your life with the body and the looks that God's given you and the brains? Or must you manipulate and work as the world would have you work and dress up and look the way that the world would have you look so your friends will like you? Will you be content with how God made you? You see, that's the oil. What do we lack? We don't have that oil. 1 Corinthians 3:10, I close with this. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But each man be careful how he builds on that foundation. The foundation is Christ. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, and hay and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And we know from Scripture that reward is a deep fellowship relationship with Christ. And if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. Brothers and sisters, I close with this thought. The oil is trusting in Christ. If you're not trusting in Christ for your salvation, you will be cast out like the five virgins. You'll be as to God as a Gentile. But if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, but you're not trusting for Him for your perseverance, you will not be lost. You'll be welcome to the wedding feast, but you'll be naked. You'll be naked. You'll have only the foundation of Christ with nothing more. No deeper relationship. No deeper fellowship. So brothers and sisters, the bridegroom's coming soon. Don't grow weary. I know it's easy. It's easy to wake up tomorrow and think tomorrow's the same as yesterday and tomorrow will be the same as today. We can't do that. Christ is coming soon. Trust Him where you are. Rely upon Him. He will see you through. And if you don't, you'll be saved. Don't misunderstand. Don't leave here burdened. Leave here trusting. But come, let us trust that we might know the glory of the bridegroom's feast. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it is to be here this day, fellowshipping with you around this parable. And the exhortation you gave your disciples soon before you were to be executed, to be spiritually vigilant. Lord, it's been almost 2,000 years. For some of us, it's been many years since we profess faith in Christ. And thus, Lord, our zeal for many of us has waned. Lord, quite frankly, we've grown bored with Jesus Christ. Bored with kingdom living. Bored with trusting. Father, convict us. Rebuke us. Let us by faith know, that, Lord, the journey we have traveled upon has been for good. And while there may be many more years to go, give us the grace to have a boldened faith, to not shrink back into compromise, but Lord, to stand firm in you. Lord, we pray for our covenant children. Grant them such a faith this day that together we as the congregation of Christ might stand boldly in this evil and wicked wilderness and proclaim our trust and our reliance upon the Lamb of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Family of God, let us close out our service.